Well, of course, we must congratulate David on his 35th birthday. Absolutely tremendous. It doesn't look a day older. And I was just thinking there, it's a pity we're not singing out of the gospel hymn book the night for Bert's sake, where we could have sung I'm a Pilgrim Bound for Glory. But it's good to have Bert back with us, and thank the Lord he's done roaming. Turning to 1 John chapter 2 again tonight, please. 1 John 2 and at verse number 15. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Little children, it is the last time. And as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now there are many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. But ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things. I have not written unto you because ye know not the truth, but because ye know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar, but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist, that denieth the Father and the Son. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father, but he that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also. And that will be sufficient for our reading tonight. Now we're continuing tonight where we left off last week at 1 John 2 and verse 15. It says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. The word of God through John could not be stronger or clearer when it says that if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. It is either the one or the other. You can't have both at the same time. Someone says, surely there are innocent things of the world that it is safe to allow into one's heart or into one's home. I remember when I was a child, it was considered the greatest height of worldliness to have a television or a radio in the house. Mm-hmm. And you know, there's controls on it and you can switch it off or change channels. But today, there's an even greater danger. Yeah. And that is the contact with the world by means of smartphones and internet. And the world can come into the believer's home like a flood. Yes, they have their good uses, not least of all for the broadcasting of messages such as these across the world. Amen. But we must be careful as to how we use them. As far as innocent worldliness is concerned, please note what John says in verse number 16 at the end of the verse. He says that all that is in the world is not of the Father, but is of the world. Not just some things or many things, but all that is connected with the great world system is made up of the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. The world of arts, culture, business, science have all been contaminated. And we need to be aware of the hidden snares of Satan. Of course, supposedly to avoid these snares, there are those who withdraw into seclusion of monasteries and nunneries. But even then, as recent history has proved, these so-called separatist places can become places of great iniquity. Yes. And then you have the other extreme, you know, the Taylorite teachings of the Exclusive Brethren. They'll tell you that you cannot eat with those outside of their particular group. No problem, mind you, getting intoxicated with strong drink, but just don't ever team up with an outsider for to have a meal. What hypocrisy. You see, the answer to this problem is separation without isolation. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 5:11, while you live in the world, you cannot avoid the fornicators, covetous, idolaters, slanderers, and drunkards, and extortioners. They're all around you. To avoid them, says Paul, you would need to go out of the world. You know, you can't pick your neighbors, or your car mechanic, your heating engineer, or your doctor or nurse. And while we live on earth, we must mix with all sorts of people. The Lord prayed in John 17, not that thou shouldst take them out of the world, but that thou shouldst keep them from evil. And while we mingle amongst the ungodly on every hand, it should be clear from our lifestyle that we are in the world, but we are not of the world. Now, says John, the reason why the love of the world is contrary to the love of the Father is, according to verse 16, that the whole system is composed of three elements: lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And I know I don't need to cover these things again, for we've looked at them in the past as far as the immediate audience is concerned. But for the sake of those who may be watching or listening this message afar off, I'm going to cover them briefly. There are three things mentioned here, and they are the three things that Satan originally used to bring down Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. He showed to the woman the forbidden fruit and indicated that it was good for food. That was an appeal to the lust of the flesh. Then it was pleasant to the eyes. That was an appeal to the lust of the eyes. And it was desirable to make one wise. It was an appeal to the pride of life. So Eve ate the fruit in the presence of her husband who was with her and gave it to him, and he ate also. And at that moment, worldliness came into the earth like a flood, into the human race, and the Bible calls it sin. From that moment, every person born is captivated by the devil through the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. However, God promised that we would have deliverance. And to have deliverance, we need to have a deliverer. Such an one came in the form of God manifest in flesh. 1 John 2 verse 1 gives us his name and title, Jesus Christ the Righteous. Why Jesus Christ the Righteous? Well, you see, apart from him, there are none righteous, no, not one. All are bound by these three evil principles. But in him, there was no sin nature, no principle of sin whatever. Go to the wilderness temptations. And remember, they were real temptations. But they were not to see if Christ would sin. Their purpose was to prove that he couldn't. So the devil, who caused the first Adam to sin, thought he would do the same with Jesus Christ, the last Adam. He said, turn these stones into bread. an attack to the lust of the flesh. But there was nothing in Christ to respond to it. And as we saw last week, he simply put the enemy to flight with the quotation of the scriptures, "It is written." Secondly, the devil tried to make a Satanist out of the Savior, offering him all the kingdoms of the world in return for Satan worship. And as he showed them to him, it was an appeal to the lust of the eyes. But again, nothing in Christ to respond to it. Again, he was put to flight with, "It is written." Thirdly, Satan said, "Jump down from the pinnacle of the temple. The angels will protect you. You will be acknowledged in the eyes of the people, who will be amazed. They'll believe in you. You'll become an overnight success." An appeal to the pride of life. And again, Jesus answered, "It is written." And the devil, for a season, departed, humiliated and defeated. Amen. The first man, Adam, fell under the temptation. By that one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. Amen. However, by the obedience of one, Jesus Christ, many, through faith in him, are made righteous. Amen. Now, two things quickly before we leave that. The Bible says that the Lord Jesus was tempted in all points like as we, yet without sin. What does it mean? Quite simply, that he was by Satan tempted in those three areas that we are: lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. And while there was nothing in Christ that responded to it, he knows how real satanic temptations are. And therefore, he is able to succor them that are tempted. Amen. Important it is to note the impeccability of Christ. Amen. For while we have a nature that responds to sin, there was no such nature in the Lord Jesus, who had no connection by birth with Adam's fallen race. I remember being horrified as a young believer, sitting under the ministry of a certain brother, and if I mentioned him, you would probably know him, but I won't do that. He was addressing a group of young people. And he said to them, "Listen, young people, you might ask me, could Jesus have been tempted sexually?" And the answer that he gave was, "Yes, he could." Oh no, never, never, never. To suggest such a thing is nothing short of blasphemy. The second thing is that when tempted, the Lord, as we saw last week, just quoted the scripture. It is our only guide and defense. As I said last week, sin will keep you from this book, or this book will keep you from sin. I think of persons who were greatly gifted of God, but the professional world of business got the better of them. And they began to neglect the scripture. You would have thought progression and promotion was no great problem. They found they had no time for the word of God. It got such a grip on them that they began to neglect God's gift and stop taking meetings for business sake. They began to neglect the assembling of themselves together with the saints, and when the believers gathered on a Lord's Day morning to remember the Lord, they were elsewhere pursuing the pursuits of business. You know, I remember after I was saved, buying a little book entitled "After Conversion, What?" And I lost it and didn't have it for many years, and recently found a copy in a second-hand bookshop, which I was glad to get my hands on. But the writer of that book said this, that of all the persons he counseled in a backslidden condition, he would go as far as saying that 99% of them went astray when they began to neglect prayer and Bible study.
Amen.
By contrast, I knew of a doctor who had a very small GP practice in the city of Belfast. And he got the offer of a more lucrative practice up the country, which would have about doubled his salary and increased his standing in the medical profession. But he refused it. On what grounds? On the grounds that he would have had to move house and leave the small assembly that he was a member of, and for the Lord's sake, he refused the very tempting offer. You see, he was not living for this world. He was seeking first the kingdom of God. The lust of the flesh, then, is the gratification of natural desires. Lust of the eyes, the desires of the soulish realm of man. The pride of life, trying to advance oneself in the eyes of others and promoting one's self-interest. Put it all together like pieces of a jigsaw puzzle, and it represents the love of the world. These things may bring a certain degree of temporal pleasure, there's no doubt, but no lasting, permanent satisfaction. Because, says verse number 17, the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever.
Amen.
You know, one day, as far as this world is concerned, it will be all over and done with, and will cease to remain. I met a Christian lady today down the town, and I was talking to her and her husband, and she said, you know, she says, every day I live, I'm praying that the Lord would come soon and take us away out of it all. And I can really understand what she's getting at. I used to wonder, you know, about when I was a young believer and I heard Christians talking about home being homesick for heaven. And I tell you, the further along the road you get, the more you understand it all and the less appealing things of time and sense become.
Amen.
When it is all over and done with, one people only will remain. Those who do the will of God abide forever.
Amen.
In obedience to his will, there is lasting joy and eternal gladness. Take the world, but give me Jesus. All its joys are but a name, but his love abideth ever, through eternal years the same. I remember when, as a young teenager, very careless in my early Christian days, my one desire was to become a member of an Irish show band. And on the more harmless aspect, my one ambition was to catch a 50-pound pike when fishing. And George would just have loved to have seen that 50-pound pike. I would know. But the Lord saw to it that neither of them happened. And there came a night in 1970 when I was confronted with the claims of Christ upon my life. And God was saying, is it going to be a life lived for this world or a life lived for the next world? By the grace of God, I decided for Christ. C.T. Studd wrote the words, only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Jesus will last. For me, sadly, many times I have failed in that commitment. But bless his name, he always draws us back to himself.
Amen.
And one can identify with the poet who said, there is no peace, no joy, no thrill, like walking in his will.
Amen.
Let me ask you, those who might be listening to this message tonight, who are trying to live with a foot in both camps, will you choose this day whom you will serve?
Amen.
And may God grant that many will say that I will serve the Lord.
Amen.
The whole secret is to set your affections on things above. Ironside says that no one can ever put the world beneath his feet until he focuses on a better world that is above. When your heart is taken up with that world, it's easy then to heed the exhortation to love not this world, neither the things that are of the world. Now, verse number 18. Little children, it's the last time, and ye have heard that Antichrist shall come. Even now there are many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. Now, he's addressing here not the whole household of faith. The word that's used here indicates that it is those who are spiritual infants, the babes in Christ. First of all, he reminds them of the lateness of the hour. It is the last time. Or perhaps it should be, it is the last hour, emphasizing the brevity of time. Now, these babes in Christ may not have been long saved. Though on the other hand, as we said last week, like the Hebrew underdeveloped Hebrews, they may have been saved for years and made no progress. John wants them to waken up to the fact that they are passing through a hostile environment. They need to be aware not only of the privileges, but also of the pitfalls. He reminds them that they have heard about the coming Antichrist. And though he has not yet been revealed and won't be while the church is on earth, nevertheless, his forerunners are already here, and that shows us that it is the last time. Even now, there are many antichrists, plural, whereby we know it is the last time. Obviously, although babes in Christ, they had been taught something of Bible prophecy. I suppose we may have thought that prophetic teaching would have been more suitable for the mature fathers that we talked about last week, or even the young men, than the infants. But not so. Paul, like John, also taught prophetic truth to spiritual infants. And we clearly see that from his writings to the very recently formed church at Thessalonica. Amen. There are those today who would tell us that we should not spend time on prophecy. But the problem is that about two-thirds of our Bible has to do with prophecy. Amen. Some fulfilled, some yet to be fulfilled. Amen. While John talks about the last hour or the last time, he is doubtlessly thinking of the nearness of the Lord's return. And how much nearer it must be today as we look at world events around us. When the Lord comes to the air and the church is removed, then after a period of time, Antichrist will appear, the tribulation will commence. And John is the only writer who uses this term, Antichrist. Others refer to him as the man of sin, the idle shepherd, the lawless one, the willful king of the fierce countenance, the son of perdition, and so on. He'll rise up out of the Gentiles. I believe he must be Jewish by birth. For a time he will be manipulated by the harlot church, the scarlet woman, the church of Rome. Many have gone to great lengths to try and identify this person. What a futile effort. What a waste of time. He'll not be revealed in our time. Some have tried to make him out to be Henry Kissinger, Saddam Hussein, Adolf Hitler, and many others. Remember the Russian president, Mikhail Gorbachev? He had a large birthmark on his forehead. Someone wrote a book trying to prove that he was the Antichrist and that the mark on his forehead was the mark of the beast. What utter nonsense. How ridiculous do these people get? When the man does come, he will not just be a sinner or a sinful man, but the man of sin. total expression of every sinful trait and characteristic of depravity as listed in Romans chapter 3. Now, there were in John's day, and there are many still today, who hold the historic view of prophecy and the book of the Revelation. And in their erroneous teaching, they would try to tell us that Nero was the Antichrist. But John, who is living almost at the end of the first century, clearly states that Antichrist shall appear. He has not yet come. Amen. Now, while the Antichrist had not yet come, John says in chapter 4 and 3 that the spirit of Antichrist is already in the world. And while the man of sin is not yet known, men today controlled by the spirit of Antichrist are in abundance. They are therefore his forerunners. And if there were many of them in John's day, there is an abundantly more amount of them in the days we live today. Christendom is full of them. A past Archbishop of Canterbury denied the deity of Christ, didn't believe in eternal punishment. He was an antichrist. And I may not be popular for saying this, but the man who visited Ireland a few weeks ago, the Pope of Rome, is an antichrist. Yes. His doctrines are anti-Christian. Yes. And though he is not the man of sin, and no pope will be the man of sin, nevertheless, he is a antichrist. How sad that so many so-called evangelical movements today want to link up with Rome to supposedly evangelize the world. And in the methods they use, many are being led into false professions of faith. And even those that are genuinely saved, they send them back to the Church of Rome that they might be taught. What is it they are going to be taught? They are going to be taught doctrines of demons, like transubstantiation, like a man being able to forgive their sins, like being able to buy salvation and to buy persons out of the so-called purgatory, which we know, of course, does not exist. Many years ago, a preacher who was of a great help to me as a young Christian, told me that he had been asked to preach in a Baptist church. And he refused because he felt that from his brethren background, in his words, he would be letting the Lord down. However, before his life was over, he was attending ecumenical meetings, leading in prayer at gatherings of priests, Roman Catholic priests. How were the mighty fallen. Amen. As the servant of the Lord, I am quite happy to preach the gospel and to teach God's word in all kinds of places where the doors of opportunity open. Last year I had the privilege of sharing a conference with a Baptist pastor. But I will draw the line with regard to standing shoulder to shoulder with the enemies of the gospel, who blaspheme the name of Jesus in the sacrifice of the Mass. Yeah. Antichrists existed in John's day. They exist in our day. Cerinthus was son Antichrist. And according to church history, John ran out of the public baths one day because Cerinthus was there, rather than be under the same roof as him. In more recent history, there are other names that come to mind, like Joe Smith and Brigham Young, Charles Taze Russell, Charles Darwin, Stephen Hawkins. They all come from the Antichrist stable. John shows that many who turn out to be Antichrists and apostates had once a Christian background and profession. Look at verse 19. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. One would think of the Roman Catholic Cardinal Newman, who wrote the hymn, Lead Kindly Light. He was once a contemporary and companion of John Nelson Darby, gave up everything he professed to become a Roman Catholic cardinal. I know of a man who once preached with the mainline Brethren preachers. Today he is a stand-up comedian and a confessed homosexual. I can think of at least two persons who were once involved in the work of God and are now confessed atheists. Another man, a capable preacher, died a drug junkie in Asia. When it says they were not of us, it means that they were not of us in spirit and in life. Someone has translated it that they lost the inner desire and voluntarily broke the outward link, and their departure was their unmasking. Paul warned the elders at Ephesus, the same church where John now was, that wolves would enter in among them, bringing damnable heresies. And Peter says, they feast with you. Jude says they feed themselves without fear. They have become bold in their deceitfulness. Paul said, they were coming in. Peter and Jude said, they're already in. John says, they were in and they've gone out because they were not of us. The Brethren Commentary Series, What the Bible Teaches, says that they went out from our membership, and to the casual reader it might suggest that they went out from a so-called Brethren Assembly, though I don't really think the particular writer had that view in mind. But we've got to make this point. You see, a person could leave a particular Christian fellowship in which he or she is not happy for a variety of reasons, and go somewhere else. That is not going out from us, as John knows it. This going out is a total departure and a forsaking of all things in the way of Christian fellowship and the denial of the Lordship of Christ and a total rejection of what the Bible teaches. These were people who professed once to have fellowship with God's people, but they were not genuine believers. They were without doubt apostates. They were never one with the saints in heart. For John says, if they had been, they would have continued with us. By their going out, they proved to be tares among the wheat. They bore the Christian name, they joined the Christian church, but they were not in Christ, nor they were not of Christ. They were made manifest by divine purpose, lest the true believers should be led astray by their deceitfulness. The proof of reality is in continuance. Paul said, continue in the things which thou hast heard. These were counterfeits amongst the Christians. Remember this. Wherever God is doing a work, wherever God establishes an assembly, the devil will do his very best to raise up counterfeits that look real but are not real. These would likely have been baptized. For a time they partook of the Lord's Supper. They were like those of whom Jesus spoke, who claimed to have eaten and drank in his presence, but all the time they were eating and drinking damnation to their souls, and he would say, I never knew you. Sometimes they creep in unawares. We might not always detect them, but God knoweth who is real and who is false. the Lord knoweth them that are his. And so we had men mixing with Christians, looking like them, but not the real thing. John says, they are not of us. By and by, they went out. Their true character was seen. And you know, very often, the greatest opponents of the work of God are those who once had a false profession. I would venture to say that none hate the truth more than these do. But now, by way of contrast, let's look at verses 20 to 20 and 21. The apostle says in verse 20, "But ye." This is one of the blessed buts of the Bible. "But ye." Those in verse 19 were controlled by the spirit of Antichrist. Verse 20, "But ye have an unction or an anointing from the Holy One, and ye know all things." Now, he's not saying that these babes in Christ have all the answers. And he says, "I'm writing to you not because you don't know the truth, but because you do know it. And you can discern the difference between truth and lies." You see, although they might not have had all the answers to all the questions, dwelling within them was the one who had the answers. And Jesus said when he, the Spirit of truth, was come, he would lead you into all truth. It might be a maze of mystery to the unconverted, but a light of guidance to the believer led by the Holy Spirit. When Moses led the people of Israel out of Egypt to the Red Sea, the cloud of God's presence that came between them and the Egyptians was a cloud of darkness to the one, but a bright cloud of guidance to the other. The truth which the unconverted can't appreciate is the very food and water for the believer's soul. You see, the Bible says that the carnal man receiveth not the things of God because they are spiritually discerned. This book is not understandable by an unconverted person. They might as well be reading a dictionary. It is only when the Holy Spirit of God illuminates their understanding and reveals Christ to them that they begin to understand the word and feed upon it and drink at the streams of living water. What resources are available to a newborn Christian? The Spirit of God and the Word of God. It is all that any person needs. Well, has Peter said, 2 Peter 2, 3-4, that the Lord Jesus, by his divine power, has given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, since we have become partakers of the divine nature. When people come along with questionable teachings, the one anointed by the Spirit has the Spirit given illumination of the Word of God to guide them and preserve them from error. The problem arises from those who don't systematically study the Word and feed upon it and are not controlled by the Spirit and are led astray into every kind of bondage and are tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine. Because it is only when you know the truth in your heart that the truth can make you free. Paul taught the Galatians to stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ had made them free, and not to become again entangled with the yoke of bondage of false teaching. The problem with the Galatians was, false teachers had come in with false gospels. And they are still around us today, corrupting the minds of many. The prosperity gospel is a false gospel. Now, you know, I was ministering recently on, I'm continuing to do a series on the County Down on the Acts of the Apostles, but we were speaking recently about that occasion when Peter healed the lame man. What did he say? Silver and gold have I none. And you know the famous story, I think it was Thomas Aquinas, if I'm right, who visited a Pope of Rome. And the Pope was showing him all the splendors of the Vatican and all its riches. And then he turned to Thomas Aquinas and he said, you know, no longer do we have to say with Peter, silver and gold have I none. No, said Thomas Aquinas, and neither can you say in the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk. Amen. Prosperity, but no power. Peter said there would be false teachers, just as there were false prophets. Do not take all you hear at face value. Be especially wary of many of the TV evangelists. You need to search the scriptures with the help of the Holy Spirit to see if what they say is true. And as I search the scriptures, I find that Creflo Dollar is a false teacher. Kenneth Copeland is a false teacher. Benny Hinn is a false teacher. Joyce Meyer is a false teacher. And that is just to name a few. The Word of God unmasks them and exposes them for what they really are. To the law and to the testimony. If they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. Verse 22 asks a question, who is a liar? In the previous verse, John says that no lie is of the truth. Now he's asking, who is a liar? And answering his own question, John says, it is he who denies that Jesus is the Christ. He is an antichrist. He denieth the Father and the Son. Cerinthius, whom we have so often referred to in these nights, was a liar of this type. And the word denieth is not just the idea of a one-off denial like Peter denying the Lord. That's not the idea at all. It's a habitual, continual practice of life denying things spiritual. John Stott says, the Gnostics made the Lord Jesus out to be a mere man, invested for a brief time with divine powers, or even adopted into the Godhead. But they denied that the man Jesus and the eternal Son were both the one and the same person. The lie was a denial that Jesus was come from God in the flesh. And the person who denies that Jesus is the Son of God will also deny the Father and the Holy Spirit. The Gnostics boasted about their super knowledge, but they were gripped by the worst of all possible lies. John wrote his gospel, and he said the purpose of writing was that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Well, perhaps you say to me, throughout these studies, you are constantly going back to the errors of the Gnostics who lived centuries ago. Does it really matter what they taught? What relevance is it today? The relevance is this, that they haven't gone away. Amen. Neither has their teachings. And in various forms, their subtle lie is still being taught. Jehovah's Witnesses teach in their doctrine that Jesus was a son of God, but not God the Son. That's Gnostic teaching. Mormons are similar. Islam teaches that Jesus was a prophet, but someone else took his place on the cross. In the lodges of the Freemasons, you are not allowed to mention the name of Jesus Christ, and God is only referred to as the great architect of the universe. Norman Vincent Peale, famous for his positive thinking philosophy, taught that everyone should continually repeat, "I can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth me." And said he, if you don't believe in Christ, then replace his name by whoever you do believe in, and it'll work just the same. For example, if you're a Buddhist, you can say, "I can do all things through Buddha who strengthens me." In other words, though Peale claimed to be a Christian, he placed others on the same level as Jesus Christ, or brought Christ down to the level of others. Amen. William Clement Stone, whose positive thinking philosophy was that God is always a good God, taught that you need to take a wee bit out of all religions and you will eventually arrive at the perfect result. These all are liars. Amen. And their teachings are riddled with modern day expression of Gnosticism. We need to be aware and able to discern between true and false, between good and evil, to choose the good and to refuse the evil. Isaiah says, chapter 5 and 20, or God says through Isaiah, "Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe unto them," Jude would say, "for they've gone in the way of Cain. They've run greedily after the error of Balaam. They perish in the gainsaying of Korah." The Bible says to us this evening, from such turn away. May God give us the grace in the days in which we live to direct and guide our lives alone by the truth of Scripture, to hold fast that which is good, and having obtained the truth, to sell it not, for the glory and honour of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is himself the total embodiment of all truth. Amen. Our Lord and Saviour. Let us pray. Father, we thank thee for thy word that unveils the practitioners and practices of evil in our world. And as our world is corrupted by these various aspects of falsehood, we pray that we will not give them place for a moment, and that we will in no way love the world or the things that are of the world. Help us, our Father, to be sincere in our love for Christ, and show that sincerity by our obedience to thy truth. To be able to say, our Father, in honesty and in sincerity, and prove it by practice, that I love the Lord. Amen. Grant thy blessing to this end, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Closing hymn, just one verse, 430.